We're coming this morning to Exodus chapter 26, and we are coming for a third visit to this Old Testament structure, the tabernacle, that we read of in this chapter. We have had an introduction to the subject, and last Lord's Day, with the Lord's help, we considered that outer court. And let me remind you again what we have sketched already. In the midst of the great congregation of the children of Israel, there was to be erected a tabernacle with the purpose of God communing with and meeting with his people. But we considered last time that surrounding that tabernacle, there was this outer court, and there was this fencing, this curtain fence, that acted as a barrier for the people. And it demonstrated two things. It demonstrated the judgment of God, that the people were not permitted to enter, that their sin prevented them from having access to the holy presence of God. It protected them so that they didn't inadvertently enter, and that they were not entering by accident or careless wanderings. And so all the way around was this curtained enclosure. But at one of the sides, there was a door or a gate. And through that door or gate, and only through that door or gate, was entrance permitted. And we noted how that way or that gate signified the Lord Jesus Christ. We made some comments as to the articles that were found in that outer court. When you went through the gate, immediately you came across the brazen altar upon which sacrifices were made. And there we saw the Saviour of sinners, offering himself once and for all. We then came to the brazen altar, the brazen laver, where washing took place. And those priests involved in that priestly activities had to have that continual washing. And so in this outer court, we see sacrifice and cleansing being seen together. There was appeasement for sin and cleansing of the sinner. But this morning, we come to look at the tabernacle itself, or sometimes is referred to as a tabernacle proper. This was a tented enclosure, and we have in chapter 26 of Exodus the details of it. It was made of shittim wood or acacia wood. Boards were overlaid with gold and fitted together to form the walls. And they had prongs and they sat in sockets of silver. And then over the top, there were a number of different layers. The inner layer was woven with fine linen, blue color, purple color, scarlet color, and figures of cherubim were embroidered on that fabric. Next to that was ram's hair. Next to that was goat's hair. Next to that was the ram's skin dyed red. And on the very outside was the badger skin. And we read about this in verses 1, verse 7, and verse 14 of Exodus chapter 26. And so essentially what the tabernacle was a tent. It was a place, a temporary structure, where certain things were housed. In the holy place, there was the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. You then had a veil, and then in the very inner part, the very holy of holies, was the Ark of the Testimony with the mercy seat. And so as we come to Exodus chapter 26, we may feel that what is before us is hard going as we read it. We may not be like those who say that such a chapter is irrelevant in these modern ages. There are some people that would say that. We may not think that. We may view them as passages of the Word of God being inspired and infallible, but perhaps we view these chapters as nothing more than technical data. Just data for Moses as to how he might construct the tabernacle. And so practically speaking, we don't see much benefit or prophet for them. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And Peter, when he wrote his epistle, he would write this: "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And when we look at verses such as these in Exodus 26, it must strike us as a challenge to view that these verses are the Word of God, and therefore they come from God. We have in 2 Timothy that phrase, all Scripture comes by inspiration of God. Every part is breathed out by the Lord. It is His Word. Furthermore, he says that they are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so there is great benefit for us if we discover it, if we see it, and the Lord opens our hearts to consider and understand. So Exodus 26 is not merely building regulations for Moses and the people concerning the tabernacle, but it has been preserved and given to us by the will and purpose of God for our instruction and for our edifying. And let us pray that the Lord may reveal his Son in these words. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a model or an illustration of what, in a fuller way, Christ would be to his people. The tabernacle was a meeting place, and we find that Christ, for his people, was that supreme meeting place. In some major building project, perhaps a town development, we may think about the ways in which decisions and ideas are portrayed. The architects will put down on paper their plans. There will be documentation as to how things will proceed, the materials that are going to be used, the timeline of events as to what's going to happen. But one of the best ways to convey how that's going to look is by building a model. Now, the model will give an idea as to what the finished product will look like. However, the materials used will be inferior. The scale will have been reduced. The details are somewhat limited, but it gives an idea. And as we look at the tabernacle, we see here a model of the Lord Jesus Christ, a model of what he came to do and what he was like. We do not get the full picture here, but we see an idea of what he is like. And so, as we look at the tabernacle and as we look at Christ, we see various parallels. Well, I've mentioned already that it was a place of meeting. In Exodus 25, verse 22, we have that clearly demonstrated, that the tabernacle was where God, from off the mercy seat, would commune with his people. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is that place whereby sinners come to God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as we think about the incarnation of Christ, we see so clearly that this was the one that would come, and that he in himself would be that reconciler of men to God. We have John in his prologue saying, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word that is used there to dwell, it could be translated to tabernacle, or to dwell in a tent. The Word, which is God, comes and tabernacles with man in flesh. And we have read and sung that in our hymns. The hymn writers of old reflected that in their poetry. And here God and man is mysteriously joined together. The God-man, Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews wrote in those chapters, in chapter 10 and verses 5 to 7, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And so in Christ we have that meeting place for God and men. Jesus would say in John 14, verse 9, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." So as we look at Christ, there we have God. Another thing concerning this tabernacle, that it was a temporary arrangement. This tabernacle was not a permanent structure. It was taken from place to place. It didn't last forever. It would later be replaced by various temples, and it is now no more. When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not stay in one place all the time that he was here upon earth. He would go from place to place. He would go from town to town, village to village. And he never had a headquarters of operation. He would say about himself, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Even as a child, he was born in Bethlehem, removed to Egypt, grew up in Nazareth. He didn't have a fixed home. And likewise, this tabernacle. And we can even think about his ministry. He came, he appeared in flesh, he was here for 33 years or so. For 3 years he was on public display, but now he is seated at the right hand of God on high. His appearing was a temporary appearing. So let us look at the coverings that we have described of this tabernacle. There are four parts to it. There's that inner covering, and then there's that curtain of goat's hair, the dyed red ram's skin, and then the badger's skin on top. And as we view these coverings, let me suggest to you that we see Christ in his glory and in his wonder in these things. In the inner covering, first off, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 26, that Moses is given instruction here. "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." So in the very inner part of that tabernacle, what the priests would have seen, it was this most beautiful white linen, blue, purple, scarlet, and cherubims, little angels, embroidered into the fabric. That is what was seen inside the tabernacle. We have already thought a very little about this when we looked at the gate in verse 16 of chapter 27. It is the same material, it is the same design that we have there. "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework." And the veil that we have recorded at the front of the tent is in verse 36 of 26. "Thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen." It was the same design, yet there was one significant exception. In the inner part of the tabernacle, there were embroidered these cherubims. And so as we look at these different colours once again, I want us to see Christ again in them. First off, we read how that there was fine twine linen and blue. So looking at blue colour first off. In chapter 24 of Exodus, and it's been worthwhile turning to it, and verses 9 through to 10, we have a remarkable encounter that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of the children of Israel, they had when they went up invited into the Mount Sinai. We read that then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. So in this revelation they received on Mount Sinai, they were shown these paved sapphire stones. And sapphire, we know, is a very beautiful, deep blue colour. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, we read this, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon it, the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it." And so this beautiful blue colour speaks of that heavenly throne. It is used in connection with this. And so in this very inner part, this very inside of this tabernacle, we have this blue colour speaking of heaven. And as we view Christ being that tabernacle with men, being our tabernacle to meet with God, we have one that is heavenly. In chapter 1 and verses 31 to 35 of Luke's Gospel, Mary has this message from Gabriel. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so as we think about our tabernacle, as we think about the tabernacle here, we need one that is blue, heavenly, divine. And in Christ, we have one that is divine. He is God, the Son of God. In chapter 26 and verse 1, we come back to that fine twined linen. It could be translated white and bright. And we remind ourselves of the linen garments that the priest would wear on the Day of Atonement. That fine linen, bright, it signified cleansing and purity. On that Day of Atonement, the scapegoat has been offered and sent away. The offerings on the altar have been received. The washing at the laver has taken place. And then there is that clothing in this fine twined linen. In Revelation 19, we have that fine twined linen being described as the righteousness of the saints. And when we think about the righteousness that we have, it is not what we possess naturally. It is not that we have earned. It is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Again, the words of Paul writing to Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And as we view the Saviour, he is that righteous one. He is that pure one. He is that holy one. In his earthly ministry, there were many attempts to tempt him, to cause him to sin, to catch him out in what he was saying. And even the lies that were brought at his trial were shown to be unfounded and to be false. Pilate, the thief on the cross, the Roman centurion, they all declared that this was a righteous man. He had done nothing amiss. In Hebrews 7, we have this concerning our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So we're already beginning to see Christ in this tabernacle, in the blue being the heavenly, and in this white fine linen being the holy. And if we are to meet with God, we need that heavenly and that holy. The next colour that we come across is purple in verse 1 of 26. And this was a colour used by kings. In Judges 8 and verse 26, the Midian kings are spoken of as having purple raiment about their necks. In Esther chapter 8 and verse 15, Mordecai is honoured by the king in his day, King Ahasuerus. And he goes out and he is clothed in purple. The Lord Jesus Christ is mocked as being the King of the Jews when he is clothed in purple as well. But here in the tabernacle, we see the sovereignty and the kingship. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read of him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read of him as having a name above every other name. We could read Psalm 2, and there we see the exaltation of Christ. We can see him having that high throne, holding his enemies in derision. He is described as being the head. He is the preeminent one. And he is the one for whom all things exist. He is Christ. And so there in that tabernacle, we have holiness, we have heavenly, we have kingship, and in Christ we have all of those features. The next colour that we come across is scarlet. This was a red colour. And as we think about this colour, in order for that dye to be procured, it required the crushing of a particular type of worm. And as that worm was crushed, the juices, the blood that came out, were used for dyeing. And it was very costly because of the cost that it was required for such a thing. We have in Psalm 22 the Lord himself describing himself as a worm. And when he would be judged, or when he would have the judgment of God falling upon him, that wrath of God, it would be that crushing weight. And as he died on that cross, what would flow out? Blood and water. Blood being that scarlet colour. And so we see in this inner covering, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see heavenly, holy, kingly, and we see one that will be crushed. But then also, we have these cherubims weaved or embroidered on the fabric. The first mention, as you're probably aware, is found in Eden, where they are used to prevent access to the tree of life. And here they are depicted as if it were they are looking down and gazing upon what is taking place in the holy place and in the holy of holy place. They are gazing and looking at all that is taking place. And as we think about the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the mercy seat, there they are gazing, embroidered and looking down. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, on that hillside, we find the angels coming and declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. These heavenly beings look on, behold with wonder the person and the work of Christ. Listen to these words found in 1 Peter 1. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These angels, they look and they wonder at love shown toward mankind. It is something that they themselves cannot partake in. These fallen angels, if we read the short epistle of Jude, they are cast into outer darkness, those that rebelled. There's no redemption for them. And no wonder they are filled with worship as they view God's dealings with men, as they view Christ, as to what he would do and what he would accomplish for his people. And so there is this holy wonder. Do you have anything of this wondering before God? Do you ever consider, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, as to why the Lord has set his grace and favor upon you and not to somebody else? It should provoke us to humility and true heartfelt worship. And so in this inner covering, we have the one that is heavenly, holy, kingly, the one that was crushed, the one that is worshipped. Here is our Saviour portrayed, the Saviour of sinners. And then briefly, let us look at the other coverings. This was the very inner covering, but on the outside, there were outer coverings. And verses 7 and verse 14, we have these described. Goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, and badger's skin. The goat's hair. Why was it that there was goat's hair as one of these coverings? We haven't got time to turn to Leviticus 16, but look at it at your leisure. But there was a ceremony involving two goats. One goat was taken and sacrificed, and one goat was had the hands of the people laid upon it, and it was taken out and driven into the wilderness. And that was the scapegoat. It carried the guilt, it carried the sin, it carried the blame away from the people. The scapegoat took the blame. And as we view our Saviour, he is the one that suffered without the camp. He is our scapegoat. He has suffered on our part, and he has removed our transgressions from us, as far as the east is from the west. It has been buried in the depths of the sea. And if we are in Christ, our sin will not be judged twice. It will not be judged by him and then by us. He is our scapegoat, and he has carried that sin away. That layer of goat's hair. We then have that ram skin dyed red. And we could turn to Genesis 22, where the offering of Isaac was to take place on the altar there upon Mount Moriah. And there we have that substitute provided by God, that ram caught in the thicket by its horns. God gives to Abraham his name, Jehovah Jireh, and here in the tabernacle we see the Lord providing that substitute, that sacrifice. Here is substitutionary atonement. The ram's skin dyed red, bloodstained. Romans 4, verse 25, speaking of Christ, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised. For our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so the ram's skin dyed red spoke of his substitutionary sacrifice. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then in verse 14, we find on the very outer part was a covering above of badger's skin. Now, there is some debate as to what this exact animal was. In the Hebrew, it was called the takash. But we have an understanding, a little understanding of what this material would normally have been used for. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 10, we have the description of the tenderness of the Lord with his covenant people. And he speaks and says, I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Whatever this creature was, its skin was suitable for shoes. And when we think about that, when we look at shoes, we don't use silk or gold or silver or things like that. We use things that are suitable for the task. No real beauty or elegance, but often plain and despised. And when we view our Saviour in his humanity, we don't see people flocking to him because of his appearance. We don't see people coming to him because of the attractiveness of him. We often see the Saviour weeping. We see him sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him tired, exhausted, and asleep. We see him groaning and moved with compassion. The people would say of him, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? It's as if they couldn't believe that this was the Messiah. Again, in Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And as we look at this tabernacle, from the outside it looks bland, unappealing. It was covered. The Lord Jesus was born in a stable, laid in a manger, nowhere to lay his head, buried in a borrowed tomb. As far as this world was concerned and is concerned, unimpressive. That is the large majority of people's opinion. A Saviour who is rather unimpressive. And unless the Spirit is at work in our hearts, that is how we would view him. Unimpressive. But what we discover is as you go through the coverings, as you go from the badger skin, as you go to that ram's wool and that the ram's skin dyed red and the goat's hair, and then get into the very inside of that tabernacle, what do the people of God say? Oh, he is wonderful. He is glorious. 1 Peter would say, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Those that know Christ would say this, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And another place, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. When we think about heaven, and when we think about that great Lamb that will be worshipped, this is what the people of God will cry. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. But those outside of him that never knew him in life, what will they say? All to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The question comes to us, do we know him? Are we just viewing Christ as looking upon that badger skin? Or have you entered in and do you know him as that heavenly, holy, that kingly, that crushed one, that worshipped one? Is he your all in all? Because in Christ, he is the one who takes your sin, he pays for your sin, he removes your guilt, and he gives you that peace with God. Oh, to know Christ is life indeed. May it be so, and may it be increasingly so, that we view, we love, we adore him for all the great things that he is and that he means to his people. Amen.